Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father, we have assembled here together this morning. And while it is precious to meet with one another, our purpose is to meet with you. Meet now with us. Keep the promise that where two or three are assembled in the name of our covenant God, there we meet with him. To the end, we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that our worship may be in spirit and in truth, that the consequences would be, first of all, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is glorified, not just in this hour, but in the week to come. And to that end, may we be made to be more like him because of this time together, because of the work of the Word and of the Spirit. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and deliver us from temptation. But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text this morning is the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3, verses 11 through 24. Let's just back up to verse 9. Genesis 3, 9 through 24, or the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Yahweh God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And Yahweh God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Yahweh God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, Yahweh God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. It's found on page 863 in the back of your hymnals. Chapter 25 of the church. I know we've read this many, many times, but it's still important to have it hammered into all of our heads. So let's confess to God part of what he's taught us in his word, by means of this summary on the church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Now let's just take a moment in the first sentence of the first paragraph of this chapter. Why is the Catholic or universal church declared to be invisible? The answer is right there in the next line or two. Why is that church invisible? Or at least part of the answer is there. Yeah, all who have been and are in heaven, I can't see them, can I? Or what about shall be? And then secondly, can you tell by looking at me that I'm a Christian? That I'm really saved? You might be able, you know, there might be some way you might say, well, he must think he's a Christian because he goes to church, but can you tell that I really am? No. So it's invisible in that sense. It's real, but you can't see the whole assembly of the saints until you're in heaven at the consummation of the ages. And then, of course, there's the visible church. Well, yeah, you can see, I can see y'all, okay? Are you necessarily a member of the visible church because you're a member of the are you necessarily a member of the invisible church because you're a member of the visible? No, it says those who profess the true religion. There are plenty of people who profess the faith who aren't saved. But we're not talking about those who truly are redeemed. We're talking about those who claim to be redeemed and their children. Those we can see. Those are those who have assembled together. So those are two important aspects. Most of what we're looking at in about 15 minutes are certain other descriptions near the end of both of those paragraphs, but we'll get to that in good time. Let's go together before God in prayer. Amen. You may be seated. Our New Testament scripture text is from the book of Acts, chapter 2. The first five verses, and then we skip near the end and read from verse 36 to the conclusion of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then 36 through the conclusion. Again, let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Pick up with verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May he bless the reading of his word. And let's go to him together in prayer. Our Father, again, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We pray that you will be teaching us, that we will have been paying attention as your Spirit has already spoken to us, both through the reading of the Word, the apostolic greeting, the call to worship. We have yet to hear the words of benediction, your words, Father, that you pronounce upon your people. And as we study the passage, we pray that we would again hear, particularly that the Spirit of God, we would hear him as he applies it to our unique individual needs and conditions. Help us understand this awesome subject of what is the church and what's my part in the church. Grant that we might understand what it is we're doing, why we're here, what we are, what we're not. Glorify Christ, for he died for the church, and he has purified and is purifying his church. So that day when we meet with him, there will be no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. For we'll be as pure and as holy as he is, having been washed in his blood. Be with those who rule over us. City, state, county, federal government. Restrict evil in their minds. Hinder them in evil plots. And yet, Lord, sustain them when they seek to do that which is good and godly for us. Particularly, we want to think of those who are defending us. Keep them safe as they keep us safe. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you want to have an argument with a bunch of Christians, ask the question, when did the church start? And you may hear just as many different answers as there are Christians there. So I'm going to give you the right answer. Don't stand too close. At least to some degree. And that would be Genesis chapter 3. Now, you might say, well, I thought it started with Abraham. Well, you're right, and you're wrong. Oh, I thought it started with Pentecost, and you're right, and you're wrong. I thought it started with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're right, and you're wrong. And I'm right, and, well, at least I'm right. Maybe wrong. With Genesis 3, at least in certain senses, okay? So let's look at the text that we read earlier. What is the church? Where is it? Where does it come from? And we find it, strangely enough, I love this story. I enjoyed preaching through Genesis. I'm so tempted to go back and do it again because it was so much fun. God asking Adam, where are you? Oh, it's hiding. I'm hiding because I'm naked and I'm afraid. And who told you you were naked? Oops. Have you been eating of the tree? Well, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me the... You know, it's called passing the buck. Here's the first example in human history. It's not my fault. It's yours and hers. And he turns to the woman and she passes the buck to the serpent. So it's to Adam, to Eve, and the serpent. And the curses run back down that line. The serpent, the woman, and Adam. But it's in the curse on the serpent that we have what's theologically called the proto-euangelion, the first good news, the first preaching of the gospel. God preaches it as he curses. And that's kind of important to just kind of step back a moment. What's the good news? The good news is that Christ was cursed for us. So it's appropriate that in the curse upon the serpent, the good news comes. And it's in the verse 15. Enmity between you and the woman, not just because Eve and the snake. One of my most favorite memories was taking a piece of garden hose and tossing it at my mother and shrieking, "Snake!" And watched, she levitated a good 3 feet in the air. And if she wasn't shaking so hard, she would have killed me. There's the enmity between the snake and that woman, at least. But it's not between Eve and the serpent. It's between your seed and her seed. And that's an important theological term. The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear to us that the seed, it's a singular form in Hebrew, is Christ. So that it makes perfect sense in the next two lines, the next couplet. He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. Christ is damaged on the cross, but he's raised. Satan is destroyed. This first hint of the good news. And then it becomes even clearer symbolically, and we just dealt a lot with that, didn't we, in the 11 o'clock hour, 10 o'clock hour, in verse 21. For Adam and his wife, Yahweh God made tunics of skin. Now, is it possible that God could speak and there were clothes comprised of skin? Sure. But there's not quite that statement. The word there made suggests that God killed animals and skinned them and rendered them into garments. Blood was spilled. And that again points to the good news. Blood is spilled for Adam and Eve. Promise is made to Adam and Eve. That becomes even clearer to us if you remember Genesis way back when we studied it. That first verse of chapter 4, Adam knew Eve his wife and she conceived and bore Cain and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Literally in Hebrew it says, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. She thought Cain was the seed. She thought Cain was the Redeemer. Boy, was she wrong. Abel's name, if I recall correctly, is something to the effect of redundancy. We don't need him, we already have Cain. Again, they were wrong. But right here, the first sinners, I'm convinced, are redeemed. I think we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven, not in hell. They'll be there. They taught their sons to worship, and that enters in the other stories. From the very beginning, the church is a family. Adam and Eve and their boys and their girls. The church spreads and evil spreads, so that in a certain point of time, the church is limited once again to a family. Noah and his wife and his three boys and their wives. And that church is redeemed. Now, does that mean there is no one else on earth who is redeemed? I can't say that authoritatively, because the scripture doesn't say that authoritatively, but it does seem to indicate that these are the ones who are saved, and that may be the limit of the church at that point in time. Same thing happens all over again. But there is one family where the truth lives, and God calls Abram from the home of his father to the Holy Land, where he builds a family into a nation. And that nation, when it is called together, is not just a nation, not just a state, but also a church. And here's where we start entering in a little bit into our study. And that concerns Old Testament names for the church. There are two basic names. I'm not going to bore you with the Hebrew pronunciation. But the one word means to call at its root, and the other to appoint. So that the one word means they calling together, and the other is that they actually do meet in a particular place at a particular appointed time. So again, the one is the actual meeting of the people, and the second would be the society. Whether they're meeting all together in fact, or whether they're meeting through their representatives, even if they're not assembled, they are still this society of professed believers. Remember, again, it overlaps between church and state. That's what we saw in the second paragraph of the chapter on the confession of chapter in the confession on the church. The church visible today is like the invisible church, universal or Catholic, not like it was in the old covenant when it was limited predominantly to just one nation. But for our purposes, this to call or to appoint. And so we find that these words are used throughout the Old Testament. They are sometimes in our Bibles translated as the congregation and sometimes translated as the assembly. There are two New Testament words that are used to translate these two Hebrew words in the Septuagint or Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'll read them to you because you do know these words, ekklesia and synagoge, or synagoge, depending on how you want to pronounce that, omicron. Or synagogue, ecclesia, ever heard of ecclesiastical? It's the church. Ecclesia means to call out. Synagoge means to come together or bring together. And again, those two Greek words are used to translate those two Hebrew words. They are not uniform. That is, it's not ecclesia always translates one word and synagoge always translates the other. They actually kind of change in the particular portions of the Old Testament that they're used. But those words basically mean people, whether they're all assembled or not. So that Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we'll get to that word in a moment, Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a church even when we're not assembled. It exists even when it's not in the same room. It exists when its elders are not. Now, the session only meets as session, only is in session when it's together, but the elders exist as elders all the time. Presbyteries, which are churches in regions, they exist all the time. The presbytery exists all the time, unlike our continental Reformed brothers who think that classes disappear. Well, classes might, but presbyteries don't. General assemblies are a different story. They only called and they actually don't recess, but they are adjourned. There's only one a year, usually. But for our purposes, again, it's a gathering together. It's a collection of people, whether they are assembled or not. That's what the church is. Now, I want to deal with that word church, that English word church, or the Scottish word kirk, or the German word Kirka. They're all loaned to those three languages from a Greek word, which, to the best of my knowledge, is not found in the New Testament. It's post-New Testament use. It means belonging to God or the property of God. And it was first used to refer to the building in which the church assembled, what we call the church. So we have kind of an interesting irony here. You'll often hear preachers, and you've heard me say, the church is not the building, it's the people. But originally the word meant the building, not the people. Okay? But that building might be something else other days of the week. It might be a warehouse. It might be someone's living room. It might be a school. And so the church wasn't there, but the building was. And so the word sort of morphed into referring to the people. Strangely enough, we have a similar thing occurring with other words that we may be looking at. I don't think we're going to get there today looking at that clock. But the word temple In Hebrew, it's a word for a palace. And then there's also another word for a house, as in, you know that one. You all know the word Bethel or Beit El, house of God. The house of God is also the temple. Again, a different word. In the New Testament, we are the temple. Originally, the word meant the building. And then it came to mean not the building, but the people of God themselves. So in both cases, church and temple have changed from referring to a building to referring to the people. For our purposes, again, this morning, what's the church? It's the people of God. Is it only the church when we're sitting together in a room? No, it's not. You're the church if you're part of the church if you're all by yourself. You're part of the church if you're gathered with your family. You are part of the church when you leave this building. And you're part of the church if you're part of this church when we assemble together. It's the congregation. It's the assembly. It can refer to a local congregation like this one. It can refer to the church in a region. And it is used to refer to the entire assembly of the saints in all ages. Hence that first paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the invisible church. From Adam to the last saint, that's the church of God. It's not visible because Adam's dead and gone and his dust is even gone. But his soul exists with God and his soul will be reunited with his body when he is resurrected with the rest of us. And we assemble together with our Lord. That's what the church is. The church has organization. I've heard people say, well, I don't like the organized church. You want a disorganized church? That's just a nice little quip. But actually, if you say you don't like the organized church, you're saying you don't like the church as God has created it. Because God created the church with officers. When the church was only a family, there was a father. The father's function in the family was as a priest. Ever hear of Abraham? And he's going to take his son Isaac and they're going to worship. Isaac doesn't realize he's the intended sacrifice, but Abraham is the priest. He will offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And when the church becomes more than a family but a nation, then there are one particular family become the priests, and one particular tribe becomes the priestly tribe. And they serve God in that fashion. God chose them. Remember the uproar over Moses? Who says he gets to be the prophet of God? Do you remember that? Who says the Levites, Aaron and his family, get to do this? We're all supposed to be special. The ground opens up and has some of them for lunch, as Keith Green phrased it. Because that's an objection to the organization that God created. In the New Testament church, there are officers. There are ministers and elders. There are deacons. There were apostles and prophets. They're still part of the church, but they're not in the church visible because they're not on earth. Who chose the apostles? The Lord did. Well, that's not fair. I want to be one. So, it's his church. He gets to choose. I didn't choose to be a minister. I wanted to be a history teacher. Would have been a lot less work. That's what I wanted to be. He chose it. It wasn't my idea. It's his. Same thing with elders. If you believe you're called to be an elder, then you should thank God for burdening you with the calling. It is a burden. But he's chosen you. He's organized the church. Now, that word church, or those words ecclesia, or the words assembly or the word congregation aren't the only words we need to consider, the only phrases. We do have the time I want to go to. I'm going to start with just a few. And we'll look at some scripture texts to deal with them. First of all, in the New Testament, the church is also called the body of Christ. We looked at this last week, remember? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. In fact, you probably should keep your fingers in Ephesians and Colossians. We'll be looking there predominantly. Those two books concern themselves with the church a great deal. Actually, in this sense, Ephesians concerns itself with the church, and Colossians concerns itself with Christ and his connection to the church. But in Ephesians 1 and verse 23, we read, which is his body. Well, let's back up. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, just write that one down, also refers to the church, in that case a single congregation as the body. That's kind of interesting, because 1 Corinthians refers to a single congregation as the body. Colossians and Ephesians refers to the whole church of all ages as the body of Christ, which is where we get the idea that each congregation should be a microcosm of the whole church. Christ doesn't have multiple bodies. He has one. But each congregation, each small individual part of that church, should reflect the totality, the whole. That idea of being a body stresses our unity. It does not stress organization, but organism. There are a number of other texts we could look at. I've got them written down, but we don't have the time. Referring to our being knit together, bound together, and he uses the words that suggest ligaments and tendons. You know, we're a part of each other. We dealt with this last week. I can't function in the church the way I'm supposed to without you. You can't function in the church the way you're supposed to without me. Not because I'm the pastor and you're the congregation, but because I'm Roy, saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are you, saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my position as pastor, but my position as one of the sheep. I need you. And you need me. And you need each other. We all do. We're bound together as a body. Secondly, it's called, as we already mentioned, the temple of God or the temple of the Holy Spirit. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here still in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 21 through 22. In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The verse preceding refers to Christ as the chief cornerstone. You and I are the bricks or the building blocks. Each of us serve that function. Where do you get put in the temple? I don't know. That's the master builder's plan. Where do I get put? I don't know. That's his place. But we are the building blocks of the church. We're the building blocks of the temple of God. He dwells in our midst. Remember, the book of Revelation tells us that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because the New Jerusalem is the church. It is the temple. And he dwells in our midst. Again, well, to move on to the Jerusalem. Jerusalem is spoken of in the New Testament referring to the church as Jerusalem above, or the New Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem. You find that reference in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, or verses 9 and 10, or Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But since we're close to it, let's look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. Keep you from having to flip all over in your Bibles. Galatians 4, 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. By the way, that's where the Roman Catholics get the idea of referring to the mother church. And to some degree, even when we refer to Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem is the mother church. We're using that biblical image that Paul uses here just to point out that the church has a function for us. And yet, we're a piece of it. Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem in the book of Revelation that descends out of heaven from God, remember? That Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's us. When you read the description of that city and its gates and its foundation stones, which are the apostles and the prophets, and its streets, you're reading a description of yourself. That's what Dr. Machen was mentioning for those who were here in Sunday school. When we went through that in the chapter. That's us. That's us. As we will be. And remember what he pointed out in his book? That's what we should be now. And if we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, that's what we, at least to some degree, can be now. Finally, for this morning, we're also the pillar and ground of the truth. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. There are other images. We'll look at it at a later point in time. Let me just ask you this. In any of those images, where do you find American rugged individualism and I go it alone, all by myself? Nowhere. When my father built our house in 69 and 70, using my brothers and I as slave labor, my little wimpy brother Ray got to just shovel sand and cement and water into the cement mixer. Dave and I got to carry the 5-gallon buckets of mortar and got to carry the 12 and later the 8-inch blocks. While Dad, you know, we just kept feeding Dad with the blocks and the mortar as he kept laying the blocks. What would happen if one of those blocks decided it didn't want to be where it's at and picked itself up and walked? I mean, it's just a stupid image, isn't it? Cinder blocks don't walk anywhere. Believe me, I know, I carry them. But just, you know, where do you decide? No, I'm not going to go here. I want to be on top. I want to be the 12-inch block on top of the 8-inch blocks, which would really create a problem. That's stupid. I mean, it's just ludicrous, isn't it? And yet, that's what the professing church today in America, we see so very much of. Relocating ourselves. Saying, I don't need you. Well, those 8-inch blocks need those 12-inch blocks to hold them up. I know that for sure and for certain. I carried them. Dad laid them. I noticed that my big toe on my left foot bothers me in the way I walk sometimes. Oh, and that could go through other joints that aren't working quite the way they should be, too. I need them. When this right hip twinges, when I have bone on bone and I sort of flinch, all of a sudden my right hip is saying, and you thought you didn't need me. But it doesn't have a right to go traipsing off wherever it wants to. You know, you don't see right hips running down the street all by themselves. Sometimes it feels like that, but they don't do that. What makes me think I have the right to do that? To just, bye, I'm gone. Where do I find that in the Bible, Old or New Testaments? Nowhere. Now, your brother is a member of another church, and he was a member here. And that's right and proper. Why? Because he doesn't live anywhere near here. I mean, how are you going to drive from Knoxville to Lincoln every Sunday for worship services? Right? Isn't that silly? And this June 11th, we celebrate the organization of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and are separating ourselves from the Presbyterian Church USA. Because that church had turned its back on the Word of God. And that was right and proper. There are times when it's good and right and proper to remove yourself from a particular congregation or from a particular denomination. But that's not the problem in the American church. The problem is moving because the walls are painted the wrong shade of whatever that is. Or this isn't gold enough carpet. Or we don't sing enough a cappella. Or aren't you glad we don't? Or we don't, you know, whatever. We pick all kinds of silly things. Because you don't have pecan pie every Sunday when we eat. Brothers and sisters, all of those things are extremely trivial and extremely childish. And that's a good description of the American church. God help us. because we act like a bunch of spoiled brats. Instead of, well, I wasn't going to do this one this week, but the household of God. The flock of God. The family of God. The army of God. All of those are New Testament descriptions of what we are. Yeah, I'm a building block in the temple, and I'm one of the sheep, and I'm one of the shepherds. Now, there's a mixed metaphor for you. It's funny, when I was doing a study this week, to find mixed metaphors all over the place, because not any one of them describe for us perfectly what the church is. All of them give us just one perspective. The church is an army engaged in warfare, and therefore we're soldiers and should train like soldiers. The church is a family. And yeah, my brothers and sisters are obnoxious. They never recognized they had the perfect brother. But that doesn't give me a right to leave them. We're the house and the household. Where are we going to go? We have one other concept we won't deal with this morning. We're done now. But in all of these, this idea of God has called His people together. It starts with that passage in Genesis. It is found again in this passage in Acts. And it ends in the last chapter of Revelation. The church is the redeemed, or those who profess to be redeemed, whether you're talking about the visible or invisible church. The church are those that God has called to Himself. The church is an assembly of sinners saved by grace. And we need each other desperately to help us walk with Him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks that You have called us as individuals and as families and as the Church of Christ. That You have called us together here with our brothers and sisters, even if we have no DNA in common. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the same family, part of the same household, part of the same building, part of the same people, part of the same flock. Redeemed people gathered to meet with their God. And while we are sinners, and therefore we do dumb, stupid things, and while we are sinners and sometimes babes in Christ when we should be mature, God, we pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts, that we might grow up in Christ and help one another to grow up in Christ as well. Pray this of You in His name. Amen.